Let's turn to John chapter 1. As you're turning there, we're following up on a message that started last week, basically dealing with the whole idea of why God became man, its necessity. We looked at some passages in the text above us on the in the screen in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," so there shows a separation, "and the Word was God," shows there is also a part and parcel of being with God. And he says, "He was in the beginning with God." And you go on down a little further, and it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And a little bit further on, it talks about in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So in John starts off his gospel, and this is going to be an apologetic to show this whole idea of how Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. Now, I have a word up on the board called the hypostatic union of how those two stay together. And what we're going to look at today is not the question of why God became man, its necessity, but how God became man. It's basically, it's hypostatic union. I'm going to talk about why the word hypostatic is used. But if you remember last week, we looked at some of the reasons on why He became man, and we saw seven of them, kind of going through them real briefly here, on the why factor. This whole idea of representation, how He represents us, the expiation aspect on how He takes away our sin. It brings us into a reconciliation, a reconciled mode with God. And these are all passages you can look at that shows how, not just, you know, when God became man, but the purpose of Him becoming man. The consummation, the demonstration, the fabrication, the actualization of all these things when it comes to bringing man close to God. When we have an identity with Christ in such a way that when we rise from the dead, our bodies will mirror image what Jesus Christ was in the resurrection, this fabrication aspect, all these things. And so when you look at it from these, all these different, you know, seven different angles, I'm sure there's more, but these are seven that stand out, you realize, wow, this is why God became man. The second person of the Trinity became man. Now, how He becomes a man, yeah, that's going to stretch our understanding today, because when we talk about how God can be fully human and fully God and retain both of those things, that's going to be a daunting task. Fully human. The orthodox position is that Jesus Christ is a full human being and that He's also fully divine. Now, some people would say, well, this is a big mystery, and it's couched in paradoxical things that are in such a way that they contradict each other. These things don't contradict each other. There's just going to be areas where we walk up to the edge of something on His humanity, and we say, gosh, we can't go any further. If I take a step off, I'm going to step into the abyss. Or we go with His divinity up to a certain edge, and we say, well, I don't really know the answer to that. If I take another step off, I will mess up this aspect about His humanity. And so we get it that the Scripture has got to not only tell us what it means for Him to be fully human and fully divine, but I can't go beyond Scripture. And as you grow in your walk with the Lord, you begin to realize that, you know, there's going to be things I'm just going to have to say I don't know. And so in John chapter 1, we get a little piece of maybe an illustration that can help us with the fully human and fully divine, where John says in verse 14 of John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh." Now he's talking about incarnation. The word for flesh is carnal. We get the word carnal for it. You're carnal. You're in the flesh. But that word means flesh. And so incarnation, see, becoming flesh, into the flesh. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," tabernacled among us. And so that word dwelt can also be used for the word tabernacle. And that gives us a clue to what it means for Jesus Christ to represent the Ark of the Covenant. Remember what the Ark of the Covenant was? This piece of furniture sat in the Holy of Holies. You had the angels with their wings over protecting the presence of the Lord. You had, this was like a box, it was a lid. And it had things inside it, the Ten Commandments, and it had the rod that had budded and things of this sort. And so what you have here is when God says, I want you to construct this ark for me, back in the book of Exodus, he tells them how to construct it. He tells them what the dimensions are going to be. And you had poles here on both sides. Why? Because men couldn't carry the ark. It was forbidden for them to carry the ark. Ask Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6 when he tried to steady the ark on the cart. He lost his life. He put his hand out, touched the ark. So God says, you're going to carry me. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness, how it moved from pillar to post and things of this sort? But you're going to carry me because since you can't touch this, you're going to pick up poles on both sides, and that's how you're going to carry me. And not only are you going to carry me by not touching me, you're going to carry me with certain people. Not just Levites, but people from the tribe of Levi, the Kohathites. There are the ones who are going to be in charge of carrying me. Anybody else tries to carry me, that's it. Because I am holy. I'm separate. You can't touch me. You can't get close to me like that. And so this whole picture was to show how holy God was, but at the same time, he's tabernacling with them. If he really just wanted to show his holiness and that was it, I mean, why even come down and do all this? I mean, you really want to show separation. You put a big gulf between people. But while there's holiness, not anybody can carry the ark, there's also closeness. He's with the people. He wants to be in the midst of the people. So you have a twofer there. You have both of them working there, okay, where you've got God being separate. He's holy, but yet he's close to the people. Now, in the construction of this ark, we get our hypostatic union of who Jesus Christ is in person. What are you talking about here? I mean, Jesus doesn't look like this, but then he kind of does, doesn't he? Because all this isn't gold, okay? You've got inlaid in here wood and gold. And so when he tells them to inlay it, what he means is that you weave it so that you have in here wood, gold, wood, gold, wood, gold, wood, gold, wood, gold, wood, gold, wood, gold. And he does this on purpose so that this is our picture of what it means when Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he's wood, gold, wood, gold, wood, gold. He's human, divine, human, divine, human, divine. And you see a lot of that in the Gospels. You see things that only God can do that Jesus is doing. And then you see other things that, well, he looks like another human being. I mean, think about it. They're on the sea, and the sea's going back and forth, and they're about to be drowned. And what happens? He's asleep. Well, that's what wood does, right? That's what humans do. to the point that they have to wake him up. And they wake him up, and what does he do? Gold. He calms the sea. It's like, who? And they're sitting there going, who does that? Because they're thinking in terms of wood. They're thinking in terms of his humanity. And he does many things like that. You have also, for example, in the I think it's in the book of Luke, where, you know, Mary's called the mother of God. Well, it's a title in the sense of, what, it's not like she somehow is birthing God, but you get the picture of what's taking place. That in her humanity, she's bringing forth a son. And yet that son, as it says in Colossians 2, is going to be the fullness of deity in bodily form. So you have this moving together. Now, what I don't want to necessarily get into the details of that so much this morning, but in understanding this hypostatic union, that if you maintain that he's fully human and fully divine, if you keep that as a compass for you, you'll never fall into heresy. And let me tell you, there's a lot of heresy in church history. We're going to look at three in particular this morning that... And, of course, God uses heresy so that the church gets together, hammers out what truth is. And sometimes they get, heretics have to come about, kind of like it says in 2 Peter. False teachers have to come about that forces the church to come together and hammer out the truth so that the truth prevails and it stands. It never would have stood on its own. In other words, it wouldn't have a pretext or a context for it to come together and make this statement. And you're going to see a lot of this is going to come from a council in Chalcedon that was in 451. Wow, 451 AD, yeah, way back then. But they were forced to. They had other councils before that, Nicaea and Ephesus and Constantinople and all kinds. And they would hammer out different things. This is going to be one we see where a bunch of bishops, 500 bishops get together from all across the empire, and they come together because all across the empire you have these heretical things that are taking place. Men are saying this about Jesus. Men are saying that about Jesus. Maybe sometimes it might be dealing with his work. most of the time in the first few centuries, it was dealing about his person. Well, who is this Jesus? I mean, we're reading these gospel accounts. We're putting these books together, the canon, and we're reading like John 1. And let me tell you, he sounds like he's God. And then some people would say, well, yeah, but he's also a man. But we've got to kind of figure this out. How do you have God with man? And so as they sought to figure these things out, many times they would push too far in one direction and there would be heresy. Or you'd have a boomerang effect and you push too far in another direction and there'd be a heresy. Or you'd have something above them that would come in and they overemphasize that and that would be a heresy. Or underneath them, and they'd say, okay, we've got to begin to forge a statement, a confession, that we're saying this is who Jesus Christ is. And they would seek to maintain the whole idea that he's fully human and fully divine. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to try to prove to you from Scripture that Jesus Christ was fully a human being. I mean, there's many, many passages that talk about, you see, his birth. Humans get born. God doesn't get born. But humans, they have to be born to exist. He's tired. He's hungry. He's weak. He sleeps. All these things that human beings do. But then you see things that only divinity can do, that only God. When Christ makes statements that I and the Father are one, and you know I'm in the bosom of the Father, and the glory that the Father had, I had with him from the beginning. Men can't make that statement from the beginning. Who says that? Somebody who's divine says that. Or someone who's totally lunatic. And we know he's not that. And so it's like, gosh, that's the divine part of God. And so instead of pitting them against one another, we're going to try to understand if you keep both of those together, both of those together in the inlay, then you have a correct concept of the person of Jesus Christ. Now remember, that's important for you to maintain because that's sound doctrine. You continue in that. You can't waver off of that. Jehovah's Witness do not believe that Jesus Christ is fully God today. They diminish the gold in the ark. He's a great man. I mean, he's the best of the best. You know, they'll extol the wood part of him, but they won't give him the gold. You can't do that. You have to confess that he's fully man and he's fully God. Then you got some who extol the gold at the expense of the wood. Those were the diocists back in the early second century where they, you know, were saying he just had the appearance of a man. He really was God, and he was really God. And so they're trying to extol Jesus as being God, but they're putting him down as a man. And so when you do things like this, you don't do God any favors. When you say he's not a man, that means he cannot represent us. Remember those things on why he became a man? All those things go out the window on the why question if you get the how question wrong. So fully human, fully divine. Make sense? All right, I'm going to pull up another one here, and I'm going to see if I can hopefully... Let's see. Here's the three basic heresies that came about as a result of trying to work through this whole idea of the hypostatic union. Hypo, anybody know what hypo means? Anybody know what a hypodermic needle is? Right, Jan? Tell us what a hypo means under. So a hypoderma, meaning skin, is under the skin. Hypo, under the what? Stasis, the being, the aspect. So under the skin of Jesus, what is this? There's this union here, a hypostatic union of humanity and deity. That's why it's called hypostatic. You won't find hypostatic in your concordance. It's a theological term. Trinity is a theological term. You won't find Trinity in your concordance. But it's a term men have put together to describe a theological truth, okay? And we're not afraid of that. It just means that it might not be a biblical term, but it's not anti-biblical, okay? It's not outside the Bible. It's just trying to put together some theological thoughts, all right? Well, this first heresy in the fourth century is called Apollinarianism. Ism just means the teaching. But Apollinarian, okay, is the guy in the fourth century. And it's named after him. He was Laodicea. But he taught that Christ had a human body and a human soul. But he had no rational mind because the divine logos had taken its place. I'll give you an illustration of this. Everybody knows what one of these are, right? This is a koozie. They call koozies. And you put drinks in a koozie. Keep them cold, keep them warm, whatever it might be. Here's Jesus in his humanity. And he's going to be filled with the divine logos. That's Apollinarianism. kind of give you a picture view of this heresy here. Make sense? So you've got, okay, this is divine, this is human. What's wrong with that thing? Can't we still say he's fully human and also fully divine? Well, if something replaces something in the human aspect, then he's not fully human. If the divine mind replaces something in the fully human here, then I have less of a man than the hypostatic union says that he is. And so it gets rejected at the Council of Nicaea in 362 and the Council of Constantinople in 381. Because in this, you have a dumbing down, a lessening of his full humanity. No, Jesus Christ has to have a human mind. See? He has to be fully human. So Apollinarianism, and using this as an illustration, gets rejected. Now the second one, you have it up there, Nestorianism. Now, this guy here in the 5th century, Christological heresy, named after a monk named Nestorius who became Archbishop of Constantinople in 428. So it's a little bit further down the line here time-wise. His followers taught that Jesus is two distinct human and divine persons. Now, what's wrong with that? I mean, that's kind of keeping the humanity and the divinity together, right? That can't be bad. What would be the problem with having that kind of distinction? Well, on one hand, while it keeps, here's a salt and pepper shaker. You got humanity and divinity. This is kept together in Jesus by a common will. That's kind of giving you an illustration here. And what it does something very, very good in the sense that it's maintaining the distinction between Jesus being fully human and fully divine. But you got to understand something. What it's failing to do is bring them together in such a way that there's one person. Because technically, me and you can be this. You have the Holy Spirit residing within you, right or wrong? Here I am. Here's the Holy Spirit. What's the problem here? He didn't incarnate me. I didn't become something. The Word became flesh. And so while it maintains a distinction, which is important because it's going to be the opposite of the third error, which is eutychism, if I can get it there. Because this guy boomeranged from the error up here. It's a 5th century Christological heresy that basically said that the human nature of Jesus was absorbed into the divine nature, which then changed to produce a new single nature of Christ. And you can see how this was condemned. So while this guy emphasized the separateness of the two, this guy emphasized, here's a blender, the combination of the two. It's like if I take an ink dropper and I have a glass of water, I have two distinct things. I have water and I have ink. But when I put the ink dropper and the ink goes into the water, now I have something that's a third element that is no longer water or ink. It's something of a third nature. And of course, Christ can't be less than human. He can't be something different than human. And the divinity can't change like that. So it has to stay divine, has to stay human. One example that was pretty good was that if you took both of the salt and pepper, for example, and this is an improvement on Nestorianism, and you put them together, shook them up and everything, it would resemble, if you remember, this illustration. Why? Because while it would look gray, black and white going together, when you got closer, you'd see wood, gold, wood, gold, wood, gold. Salt doesn't become pepper. Pepper doesn't become salt. And each little granule would be completely different. And you would say, look, wow, they're such together, you can't separate them. I can't get every single particle of pepper away from salt. They're so ingrained. But yet I can look at it and say, you know, that's salt. Look, and that one's pepper. And look, and that one's salt. And that one's pepper. I can go here and say, hey, look, this is wood. Oh, look, this is gold. I could do the same thing here. So the closest you could probably get in understanding this is that these two things were combined. You can't separate them such that half the box is gold, half the box is wood. It's not that separated. If it was like that, then this illustration Nestorianism would probably fit, but it's not. It's intertwined. So when we run across Jesus, and this fits the narrative, then when you run across Jesus, how does Jesus look? On one hand, he's doing something very human. On another hand, he's doing something very divine. Now, it's important that we understand what the heresies are, because on one hand, the first one, if you remember, what was the first one? This guy. Basically, as some would say, God in a bod. You know, whereas you have God, in one sense, just inhabiting, ghost in the machine. Can't do that. Won't work. It's going to devalue his humanity. The second one, we had basically God, or the last one rather, Eutychius, God in a blender. We're going to put God in here, mix it all up, and now we've got a third way. So instead of salt and pepper coming together, salt's no longer salt, pepper's no longer pepper. Okay? But then the last one, you have God with a knapsack. Now think about that. Person with a knapsack, he's distinct from the knapsack, separate, but he's too distinct. It doesn't say that God put on flesh in a sense that he kind of carried it around like a knapsack. He became flesh. So in other words, there is an intertwining of the divine and the human that cannot be separated. I can take off a knapsack. Can't do that with the second person of the Trinity anymore. See if I can give you an illustration of this. Now that's huge, okay? If this is the, let's say this is the Trinity. I have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is person, Christ. But this circle here also represents human nature, okay? Now, they use the word nature to show, but this is the divine nature, to show that here's the Son, he became man. This is the person. So he's fully human, and he's also fully God. Now, let me show you why this kind of fits in some ways. Because this also represents us. Watch. If I change this from the Trinity and put Adam, that fits you. That's you. Here you are, person, human nature, and guess what? You have a tie-in right here to Adam. That's why every single person that's born inherits something from Adam. It's part and parcel of it. So you can understand why the illustration fits even for Christ, but yet it shows the separateness. It shows his unity in his humanity, in his deity, that he represents his people. As we talked about going back last week on some of the reasoning on why God became man. He became man for what reason? There are seven of them, but one of them was representation. It's the same thing here. And so for us, as we look at these passages in John chapter 1, we understand what this whole idea of God's not in a blender. He didn't lose his humanity and his deity. He becomes some third way. But he's not so separate that there's a separation that the two are so distinct that there isn't a togetherness that's necessary. Let me show you why this is so important. Here's Jesus Christ in his humanity. When we say who died on the cross, who died on the cross? God died on the cross? Or did Jesus die on the cross? The God-man died on the cross. Notice what I said. The God-man died on the cross. Now, why is that important? Because if it was just the man Jesus Christ, then it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and one man's one life can only atone for one life. How did one man's life make an atonement for millions of his people? Uh-oh. Got to have this section on here. But wait a minute, but if we have God also on the cross, we know God can't die because God has to, you know, he doesn't lose any of his properties of deity. Exactly. God doesn't die on the cross. Deity can't die. So he shows you he's not God with a knapsack. There has to be something with God being present there in the humanity of Jesus Christ in such a way that your sins can be forgiven, my sins can be forgiven, John Calvin's sins can be forgiven, Spurgeon's sins can be forgiven, all these other people's sins can be forgiven by one man's death. So it's more than him wearing a knapsack. He became flesh. So there's something in here in this hypostatic union, which I don't understand and I don't know, and I'm at the precipice here that I'm not told in Scripture, that the man Christ Jesus can die on the cross and can atone for the sins of all of his people. Because he's deity in bodily form. How does that work? Because we know God can't die. The second person of the Trinity is not under the wrath of the first person of the Trinity. Looking at it strictly from a deity perspective. So in a lot of ways, how these natures come together and where the lines are drawn in that illustration of the ark, yeah, you're right. We're not going to know that. I'm not going to be able to understand all the little how this can be here and this can't be here and this can be. I'm not going to get that. I'm just told these things. And so when I believe on the atonement of Jesus Christ, he's a perfect sacrifice for all the sins of his people, and it's the man Christ Jesus that takes a man, fully human, to take on my sins. He has to represent me as a fully human being, mind, soul, body, everything. But then one man by himself isn't going to be able to do it. There's something here in the divinity aspect. And it's not a knapsack, Nestorianism, just attached to the back of Jesus in his divinity. There's something there that can put him in a spot representing his people, all of them, that he can take on your sins and mine and the sins of all the world of his people. He has to be able to do that. Or we're going to be thinking, well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem like that's going to fit. That's why when people, and you think this isn't practical stuff, when you go preach the gospel, that's one of the more commonsensical things. Well, wait a minute, if it's going to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, why not Jesus' eye pay for one eye? Because they're thinking in terms of humanity. Well, that you're right, that would make sense. Here's a guy going to the gallows, and this guy says, I'll step in his place and take his pain and take his punishment. But he can't take more than that. He's just, you know, eye for eye, life for life, man for man. How do you answer this? Where there's more than that. He can atone for more people. Well, we say, well, since he's a king can represent people. Exactly. We saw that last week in the representation aspect. But God can make it so that he represents not just all of his people, but it also answers what God needs. Closest thing we've got on this is in Acts chapter 20, real quick, and we'll from there look to the have the Lord's Supper, because we're going to be remembering these things in the elements. He says in verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, it's not like, well, God's got blood, but yet Christ the man, the second person of the Trinity, has become man. And you got a pretty close semblance here that it's blood, that it's part of divinity, not that divine, because Christ is God's a spirit. I mean, Jesus makes that emphasis to the Samaritan woman in John 4. So, once again, when you get hung up on one of these two here, you can push to such an extent that you deny the other one, and you can't do that. This was the area in historicism, and it was a real big one back then, that in the Council of Chalcedon, and I'll kind of read that to you real quick so that you can understand what they said. They basically said this. I like what this one guy says about that. He says, Jesus did not become a person the day he was conceived, but he did add to his eternal person or take on a true and complete human nature. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became human, making himself vulnerable to heartache, sickness, temptation, and death. He did not lay aside his divinity, as if such a thing was even conceivable, and he did not borrow somebody else's body. He was truly God and then became truly man as well. If he were not truly God, then whoever died on the cross, God did not die for our sins, and no other blood would suffice, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And not the blood of a single, just single human being can take away all the sins of all of his people. It has to be a God-man. And if Jesus was not truly man in every respect, then he could not be the sacrifice for our sins. In the confession, I like how he brings this out. He says that the four things they tried to do is they made four negatives. And they said that we then, following the Holy Fathers, this is what the confession says, all with one consent teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. So what they basically did in making those four knots, he's not this and not this and not this and not that, they didn't basically say, but he's this, this, and this, that's okay. Because that gets you up to here. But they're saying, we know it's not this, and we know it's not that, and it can't be this, it can't be that he's just a man, and it can't be that he's just God, and it can't be that they're kind of tied together like a knapsack. So they brought in these things without confusion. In other words, he didn't produce a third nature. They fought Eutychianism with this. His natures also never change. He didn't stop being divine. The incarnation was not an interruption, but a new manifestation. It wasn't a subtraction, but an addition. It also talks about how it doesn't divide. You can't divide Jesus up. While we can see some things that, wow, look what he does in his humanity and his deity, he can't be divided up like that into nice little pieces. This whole idea of being indivisible. And then he cannot be separated. You can't separate these things. This is what this was trying to do. So they fought against Nestorianism. So the whole idea at the Council of Chalcedon was to fight those heresies in a common confession. And what came as a result of that in those negatives was that, very simply, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is fully human and he's fully God. So that little babe in the manger who needs to be nursed in order to survive is also keeping the entire universe together and holding everything together by the word of his power as the second person of the Trinity. Well, how can that be? I don't know how it can be. That's you're asking for, tell me, explain to me the rubber band part more. I don't know how it is. Explain to me how these golden wood can hold together, coalesce together. I don't know how it can be. I'm not told how it can be. I'm just told that it does. How can God, who cannot be tempted, in James chapter 1, verse 13, the Spirit leads Jesus up to the wilderness to be tempted? Because wood can be tempted. Gold can't be tempted. But the man, Christ Jesus, is going to be tempted. But not just the man. He's second person has become man. And that's why, in that sense, Jesus Christ, in a very real way, as a man, could never sin. Because of the divinity. But yet he was tempted as a man, or it's not a real temptation. And because he has to be tempted like a man, or he can't identify with us. Real temptations. And so the book of Hebrews especially emphasizes this. Here's this second person of the Trinity who knows all things. But then yet, and if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2, this will be our last verse. And this is a classic on Jesus in his humanity. Talking about at the very end in chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Kept increasing in wisdom. The omniscient Son of God doesn't increase in anything. But Jesus, the man, has to learn his multiplication tables. Yep, he's got a pencil with an eraser on it. He's got to learn these things. But also in favor with God. Now, how does the second person of the Trinity increase in favor with God? He doesn't. He's already in favor with God. But the man Christ Jesus has to. And so this whole aspect of the second person of the Trinity becoming a man, that aspect that he's got to grow. So that babe in the manger has to learn obedience through the things which he suffered. Learn obedience. Second person. Of course he doesn't. There's nothing to learn. And he's always, him and his Father are one. But the man, Christ Jesus, has to learn that through the things which he suffered. To the point that he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's going to have to obey to the point of losing his life and his suffering. And then, as we saw last week, he becomes what? Our perfect representation as our high priest. This is what the writer of Hebrews emphasizes, that Jesus, as a man in his humanity, learned and grew favor with God, favor with men. He was hungry and he ate and he was filled. He was sleepy and he slept. And he got refreshed. Human, fully human, that's what humans do. And he had to do that. So a real man took your sins. A real man took your sins. But that real man was the second person of the Trinity who became flesh. And so that's why your sins can really be forgiven. And so can mine. And it's not just, well, it seems like there's an awful lot of sins being forgiven for one man to die if you're only looking at a man. But he's not just a man. He's the God-man. And that's why he's the perfect sacrifice for us in our representation. So answering the question, how in this hypostatic union, this is the illustration you want to take with you that God gives us. And we saw by way of example things that it can't be. God in a bod kind of thing. Or, you know, you got such distinctions here that they're, you know, God wearing a knapsack kind of thing. Or the opposite of that. Of God making a third way with a blender, that you have men who, you know, God became a man, but then in such a way that he's not really human and he's not really divine anymore. He's just sort of a super duper, what, X-Man or something in the comics now? He's some sort of, you know, one of those guys. He's not really human and he's not really God. That ain't going to work because he can't represent God. He can't represent us. And so this has got to go. All these have to go, and we have to understand that this is who Jesus Christ is, fully God and fully man. So in heaven, think about this. And when Jesus ascends to heaven, well, the Son of God's everywhere. When Jesus meets Nathanael in John chapter 1, what does he tell Nathanael? I saw you underneath the tree over there, the fig tree. How did he see him under the fig tree? He wasn't over there with Nathanael in the fig tree, but he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So here his goal's coming out, and he's telling Nathanael about his quiet time. But he's localized here in his humanity. But he's speaking with gold to Nathanael. He can do that. And you see him do that. Talks about his omnipresence. Talks about his all-powerfulness. Here he's weak and he can be, you know, abused and his beard plucked out. And he goes and men crucify him. And he's holding the very cross that he's on as a second person of the Trinity. Because he holds all things together, as it says in Colossians 2. I mean, what a great Savior we serve. I mean, this is the babe in the manger, but the babe in the manger grows to be a man on the cross. And so, in a very real way, today, what we're doing is we're in a season of remembering the incarnation, God becoming man, not just taking on a knapsack, but God becoming man. How do you make a knapsack part of your body? I mean, it's not just he's putting it on him. It's part of him now. Kind of like the salt and pepper so intertwined now. You don't have salt, pepper. I mean, you do. It's not like this. But it's so intertwined, which this brings out, but yet I can separate them, which this overemphasizes, so that I can see the salt and I can see the pepper. You need both. And so when we remember Christ in his incarnation in this season, today we're also remembering his death and his perfect obedience and what he has done in his obedience to his heavenly Father and how he has brought us close to God so that we have fellowship with God and we're reconciled with God. When you look at that and you say, wow. And so these things are meant to keep you on the straight and narrow. We can't devalue his deity. We can't devalue his humanity. I can't overemphasize the unity to such an extent I put him in a blender. I can't overemphasize the separation that I make him with God with a knapsack. I can't do that either. So I don't understand how to explain these two together. I don't understand how to explain that he's not this, but yet there's such an intertwinedness here that he can be a sympathetic high priest in heaven. And at the same time, he's the second person of the Trinity who's everywhere in heaven, everywhere in the universe at the same time, but yet localized. How can it be localized and everywhere? I don't know. But he is. Because everywhere means he's deity. Localized means he's humanity. And he's both. There's the mystery. I can just tell you what he's not. And that's okay, because that's what the council does at Chalcedon. It tells us, it's not this. That's too far. It's not this, that's too far. It's not this, that's too high. And it's not this, that's too low. It's right here. This is the testimony of the Scripture, and we're left with the Son of Man, Son of God, tabernacling among us. What a great Savior. What a great God. I mean, who would have thunk that, to do that? Emmanuel, God with us. And is He ever with us? He's not just kind of knapsacking with us. He became us. Well, that was an end around the devil hadn't counted on. An incarnation so that He could represent all of His people. Because we know in 1 John chapter 3, He came to destroy the works of the devil. And He did it in such a way, everything's legal, above board, and He has such a unity with his people that they're with Him and He's with them, and they'll never be separated. We're not incarnate. We don't become God. But Peter says that we are partakers of that divine nature. And that great promise we talked about, I will be their God. They shall be my people. It's based upon everything that Christ is in the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh. Almost hate to open it up for some questions because there's going to be a million of them and I don't have the answers to them. But if there's anything that just jumps out that you want to testify to or share, I'll give you a few minutes before we have the Lord's Supper.